Hi, friends. Welcome to the By Faith podcast. I am your host, Christine Hoover, and I am so glad you're here. Each week this season, I'm talking with a guest about how they're using their unique gifts and talents in their specific context and season of life. How did they come to know their gifts? What challenges are they facing as they serve? And what are they learning that can help us where we are? These are the questions my guests are helping us answer this season. And my prayer for you is that you will be encouraged, challenged, and equipped to step out by faith using your particular gifts for God's glory. In the last episode, Missy Branch helped us think through service in obscurity and how we can cultivate contentment when we're uncertain of what God would have us do. It was such a great conversation, you guys, and I encourage you, if you haven't yet listened, to go back at some point and listen. I'd like to thank our sponsor for today's show, Baker Books. Dating, engaged, and married couples have lots of conversations to navigate. Will we clip coupons or max out credit cards? Do I have to visit your parents? And what about kids? What role does our faith play in all of this? Pastor Scott Kudersha has been helping couples through these conversations for more than 12 years, and he has put his best advice into a new book, Ready or Not, 12 Conversations Every Couple Needs to Have Before Marriage, covering topics such as communication, finances, sex, and in-laws. Ready or Not is the perfect book for couples who want their relationship to last a lifetime. In fact, I love this book so much, I endorsed it myself. You can learn more about Ready or Not and Scott at scottkudersha.com/ready. Today, I'm welcoming Jared Wilson to the show. Jared is the Director of Content Strategy at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. So if you've ever visited the For the Church website, you have benefited from Jared's ministry. He's a former pastor who now trains and equips pastors for the work of their ministry. And if that weren't enough, he is a prolific author. Every time I turn around, Jared is publishing a new book. His latest is The Gospel-Driven Church, which is actually out this month, and you'll hear him talk in today's episode about what's coming out next. Some of his most popular books are The Imperfect Disciple and my husband's personal favorite, The Pastor's Justification. Jared is married to Becky, and together they have two girls. I invited Jared onto the show because I wanted to frame our discussion this season with a biblical understanding of spiritual gifts and the Holy Spirit, and a word we use all the time, calling. What does that word mean, and how do we know what our calling is? Jared shares common misconceptions about spiritual gifts, and how we can avoid a self-focus when it comes to serving. He also talks about leaving the pastorate and how he knew God was calling him out of a specific place of service. I really appreciate Jared and his perspective, and I know you will too. So friends, here is my conversation with Jared Wilson.
Well, I'm super happy to welcome Jared Wilson to the By Faith podcast today. Welcome, Jared.
Thanks so much for having me.
I would love for you to introduce yourself to people who don't know about you.
So I am the Director of Content Strategy at Midwestern Seminary. I've been here for about 4 years, coming up on my fourth year anniversary of serving here at the seminary. I'm the editor for the magazine and all sorts of things like that. And I'm the managing editor for the website For the Church that the seminary sponsors. We do 3 or 4 blog posts, video, different resources a day, and just a way to kind of resource the church with devotionals and all that sort of thing. I was a pastor before coming to Midwestern, served in ministry for 20 years, something like that. The last 10 or so of that as a lead pastor, planted a church in Nashville and then pastored a church in Vermont.
My husband, actually, he saw that I was interviewing you and he was super interested in our conversation because you are one of his favorite writers.
Oh, nice.
You didn't even mention that you write a book a week, basically.
Quite a week, maybe a year, one a year. For a while, it was too much slowed down, and I'm getting weak and old, so just one book a year.
Just one book a year. How many books have you written total?
We're coming up, I think, on 18, the last I counted, yeah.
Are you just an idea guy? Do you have a ton of book ideas going?
I do, yeah. It's really strange. I'm thinking ahead of, as you write, it has to be, I mean, I have lots of ideas, but something that would be worth you know, sort of, I guess, you know, serving the church in a, you know, sustained way, that sort of thing. So it's not like every, I mean, I do have ideas and thoughts. It's not that I turn every single one of those into.
I don't know how you do that.
What would I want to devote like 6 months to 2 years of my life, both writing and promoting that sort of thing. So it has to be like a good idea that kind of flows with the normal course of my ministry and that sort of thing. Yeah.
Yeah. So what are you working on right now?
So I actually have at the end of the year, my next book is due. So I'm in crunch time now. It's called The Gospel According to Satan. And it's essentially like the plausible arguments, lies to believe about God and grace. So I kind of work through like popular ideas that things like God helps those who help themselves. The cross isn't about wrath and different things that are kind of fashionable right now that to believe. Yeah. And then we're shopping an idea right now on love. I want to write a book about love, God's love for us, our love for each other, all that sort of thing. So
does it just kind of come out of you? I mean, is writing work, is it hard work for you or does it just come?
It's hard work, but it's the kind of hard work that, yeah, I mean, it's not like effortless, you know, but I've always written. I don't know how to not write. I remember like fourth grade or so writing these little short stories and making covers for them and stapling them and trying to sell them. So I wanted to be an author since I was itty bitty. So even if nobody wanted to publish me, I would still be doing it. So I just can't turn that off, I guess.
Mm-hmm. Do you consider yourself first a pastor, first a writer? What?
Yeah, I think that's really interesting. It's an interesting question. I don't think myself first a pastor because I'm not a pastor anymore. I'm training pastors. I do think of sort of ministry as the you know, broader category that all the other things I do kind of fit into. So I maybe preacher or just minister, that sort of thing. And writing is a primary way that I express, you know, trying to help people.
Yeah, that's great. You definitely are prolific at it, at writing. So yeah. we're talking about serving by faith this season on my podcast. And I would really love for you to help us as a pastor, as a writer and a thinker, to help us understand what spiritual gifts are. So would you help us think through that? Like, what are spiritual gifts and how are they used? And how do we know what our spiritual gifts are?
Yeah, you know, this is really interesting because it's something I worked through, have been working through the last several years. My last, my most recent book is on the Holy Spirit. And there's no way really to write a book on the Holy Spirit without at some point addressing the issue of spiritual gifts. And so I was trained for ministry and kind of, you know, came of in the kind of churches that saw spiritual gifts a particular way, essentially as a means of sorting people into volunteer spots in, you know, church programming, that sort of thing. And so you would take an inventory or some kind of survey that you would fill out and it would spit out, here are your two or three gifts or what have you. Some people, you know, they only had one gift or what have you. That was sort of like how, it was almost like the precursor to all the personality tests and that sort of thing. And there's some value in those. But I've come to see, you know, spiritual gifts not as so person specific, but rather that we are all, that every Christian is gifted by the Spirit in all the gifts at particular times. So I do think that I think each Christian obviously has just experientially, we have a tendency towards a set of gifts, or the Spirit seems to have empowered us more so in certain ways than in other ways. But it's hard to find in this the idea that one person only has one or two gifts, that sort of thing, but that the Spirit is like giving these gifts to the church in order that we might build each other up and the church be built up as we build up each other. And the other reason why I tend to think that is because it sort of works against the idea of thinking that we can neglect certain commands of Scripture based on you know, giftedness. So for instance, if I don't have the gift of evangelism, then maybe I'm off the hook for sharing the gospel, right? So but maybe the gift of evangelism is what the Holy Spirit, you know, gives you as you're sharing the gospel with someone, and he's helping you, you know, he's bringing to mind scriptures, or he's helping your sense of confidence, or what have you. So I do think, though, as I said, that people are, you know, they tend to work within a narrow set. Things that the Holy Spirit seems to, based on either our personality or our temperament, or even like the way we were discipled or however, sort of gift us more strongly in certain areas. So while I may not have the gift of mercy, it doesn't let me say, well, I don't have to be merciful to people. You know, the Holy Spirit does gift me to be merciful. And yet I can see that like teaching, prophecy, those sorts of things tend to be the gifts that I operate most, you know, frequently and strongly. And my wife, on the other hand, would be more like hospitality and administration and those sorts of things. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so that's kind of what the spiritual gifts are. We see them, you know, we pull from places like 1 Corinthians 12, of course, and Romans 12 and 1 Peter 4. And the list is really, really variegated. There's just like so many different things there, everything from helps and administration to evangelism and discernment. Yeah, so there just seems to be that the spiritual gifts are dispensations of spiritual empowerment from the Holy Spirit, empowerment to fulfill commands of God and also to encourage and build up our fellow brothers and sisters.
Mm-hmm. So would you encourage people to take those tests, or how would you, how might we know, oh, maybe these are the things that God has especially gifted me for right now?
Yeah. So I don't think there's anything wrong with the tests, especially if someone has difficulty, right? You know, because, you know, there are believers, generally newer believers, but sometimes not newer believers who just say, I have no idea. I mean, I know people who say, I had to take the test because I don't know what my gifts are. I don't know how to serve the church. And so maybe they can be helpful that way. My concern about them is that they limit us to where we think, well, this is what I am. And that's probably the same danger with even like personality tests, perhaps. But, you know, I think they can be helpful for revealing certain things we don't see. But when they then become a limit, you know, to either our commitment to the church or the obligations that we think we have to our brothers and sisters, I think more helpful is just a culture of discipleship in a church where we're able to say to others, hey, I affirm in you. You know, I saw you speaking to so-and-so last week, and, you know, I see strong gifts of mercy there, or encouragement there, or what have you. You know, being able to see in each other, you know, these things brought to light through the life of the church, I think, is at least as valuable, probably more valuable than simply, you know, answering these, you know, propensity questions on an exam. But I don't think there's anything wrong with them, and certainly they can be helpful for people who are kind of struggling.
Yeah.
With identifying what their gifts might be.
It's interesting that you brought up personality tests, because I've kind of been thinking about this in terms of spiritual gifts, that there's such a focus right now on personality tests.
Yeah.
That are very, and I think they can be helpful, but they can be a little bit self-focused of yeah. Who I am versus spiritual gifts. I feel like that's a more important question to be asking, because that is about serving. It's about edifying the church and being about other people and joining God in the work that he's doing. Do you have thoughts about that?
Yeah. I mean, I think ideally that's what it is. Sometimes it can be about a sense of identity, which is important in and of itself. But if it's just sort of the way I figure out my own sense of self-actualization or what have you, or in the kind of, you know, church culture that I came out of, it was largely about how do we plug in people into the program.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And so it was a way, in a sense, that people could serve the church, but really to be used, you know, by the church, that sort of thing. And so, yeah, I do think that, you know, they kind of run parallel with the idea of personality tests. But if we're thinking of them rightly and biblically, I think they can be a lot of help for us.
Mm-hmm. So what would you say are your primary spiritual gifts?
Chief would be teaching. You know, when I did take the test, teaching always came up. And that, you know, as I said, I was never surprised by those things, because I just have always had a leaning into that, more so preaching than sort of like classroom teaching, that sort of thing. But yeah, so teaching, Also prophecy and the being able to sort of interpret and communicate the truth type, not in the like, I know an earthquake is coming tomorrow type thing. Although there have been a couple of instances, maybe three or four in the last 20 years of things that were somewhat predictive that you might qualify as a word of knowledge type thing, but it's not anything that is like normal or normative.
What do you mean?
Well, yeah, like knowing... Yeah, so, I mean, you know, if you track with those, with that way of thinking in terms of, you know, the spiritual gifts, a word of knowledge is essentially knowing something that's not revealed, knowing the truth about what someone has done, like either sin or what have you. And that would be actually the specific instance for me, like just entering my mind a specific sin that someone has committed or something that they're a pattern of behavior that they're engaged in for which there's no visible clues. I've never acted on that, but then when that came out, I was like, whoa, I actually saw that or knew that. The kind of prophecy that I think I possess, or the gift that I possess, is more of just about proclaiming the truth. Parallels closely with like discernment, I think.
Yeah. So how did you first, when you recognize that, especially the gift of discernment you just brought up, how do you cultivate that gift, and how do you know how you can begin stepping out and using that gift within the church? And obviously as a pastor, you had a specific role that you could do that in, but I'm thinking of somebody sitting in the church pew who maybe thinks, well, I can relate to what he just said about discernment, and how can I cultivate that gift and use that?
Yeah, well, especially with things like, you know, discernment and prophecy or what have you, the life of the church and the sanctifying presence of the, you know, the church's influence on your life to use the gift within the context of the church is really helpful and refining for the very reason that we talked about earlier. Because if I say, well, my gift is discernment, and what that means is I'm just telling the truth about everybody, and I'm, you know, I'm picking apart your argument, and I'm the guy in small groups always like, well, actually, everybody, and, you know, so I'm the guy with the answers, and I'm sorting it out, and I'm not really worried about people's feelings or what have you. There are people in the church who are then able to say, hey, Jared, look, what you said wasn't wrong, but the way you're going about it is really hurtful, or you're just steamrolling people, or maybe you don't need to, you know, voice your concern about every issue if it's not a primary thing or what have you. So then the culture of the church is able to come alongside and say, hey, look, you know, the Holy Spirit also gifts us mercy as well. And, you know, part of the fruit of the Spirit is patience and gentleness and that sort of thing. So the life of the church is really helpful with that, because we all know people, or at least we're aware of those people who operate discernment ministries right online or what have you. And we don't usually, right? I mean, they may actually have the gift, you know, a gift of discernment, but they're operating it outside, you know, to the exclusion of other gifts that the Holy Spirit gives us, and even other commands that that the Bible gives us in terms of how to treat each other. But one of the ways becomes clear is that they're doing it outside the context of the local church. I have a discernment ministry, and it's my website where I just, you know, pick apart, you know, everybody and all their arguments and what have you. Well, you may be gifted for that, but you need to understand that the church can also help you with these other things that the Holy Spirit's called us to be and do. So, you know, I just think the life of the church and discipleship is so key, not just to identifying our gifts, but also helping us operate in them in really healthy ways and not individualistic ways that don't serve the church or build the church up.
That's a great point. What are some of the challenges that you've faced in growing in your gifts, using your gifts, that you've learned from?
I do think just the self focus, the use of gifts in a way that maybe even, you know, other people find helpful. It's not that I'm not being helpful or that I'm not serving others, but there's just the inner bent, the idolatry towards self that is there really in in any kind of ministry, whether it's vocational or not, that I am somebody. I have this gift, therefore, and people are served by that gift. Therefore, that somehow, even if I don't think so intellectually, spiritually, I think it relates to my standing before God, or I'm somehow earning credit with him, or that it just relates to my identity, that this is what makes me who I am. And yeah. Therefore, I'm not giving credit to, you know, to the Lord, who's actually the one who's gifting me to do this. But somehow I take it as my own strength and my own ability, and so I get a bigger head, rather than, I think the aim of this stuff is really a bigger heart for the church and for the Lord.
Yeah. You mentioned earlier that you just wrote a book about the Holy Spirit. And I've wondered about this as far as using our gifts and serving. How can we make sure that we're serving by the Spirit's strength? What does that look like?
Yeah, that's a really good question. I think those sort of heart diagnostic questions in the sense of, are you okay with not getting credit for, you know, these things that you're doing to serve the church? If somebody else gets the credit for that, or if there's no credit, are you just as happy if someone is served well and the church is served well, then you would be if you somehow got a return on that investment. I also just think in terms of, like, if this gift were somehow taken from you, or the Lord put you in a position where you had to lean on, you know, quote unquote gifts that you're weaker in, or, you know, in your mind, maybe gifts you don't have or what have you, would that cause a crisis of identity? Would it cause you to doubt the Lord, or to have your faith weakened rather than strengthened? To have to lean more on him. I think that's one of the dangers in some of the spiritual gift thinking is, the Holy Spirit gifts us with these things, but sometimes we're actually doing them in our own strength. And the way that we know that is when we sort of brush up against or bristle against having to do things we don't think that we're gifted in. Mm-hmm. Just to use maybe the most common example, but for me in particular, evangelism, there was a period of time where I was very tempted to say, well, it's just not my gift. You know, I don't, you know, personality wise, I'm an introvert. I don't like talking to strangers for one thing. And I also don't like conflict. So if even I'm talking to somebody that I know who's not a believer, like, I'm changing the conversation and I don't know where it's going to go. And so it's just that fear. So it's something that I'm weak in. And yet to be able to say, well, then I guess I'll leave it to those who are gifted to do it, you know, so that I don't have to share the gospel when those opportunities come up, or even look for those opportunities in the first place. That proves actually that I'm trying to do my spiritual life in my own strength. It's, you know, it's in our weakness that the Lord, where his strength is made perfect. So to put us in positions to lean against our own deficiencies is typically how he works in order for us to grow in our faith.
Mm-hmm. What about things that we desire to have, the gifts we desire, maybe we admire somebody who has a specific gift and we desire that or think that might be potentially what we would want to do? What would you say to that?
Well, on one level, I think it's it can be okay, so long as it doesn't cross the line into envy, right? Like if you begin to resent someone because of the recognition that they get with their particular gift, that, you know, then obviously you've crossed the line into sin. But there's nothing wrong with looking at, you know, admirable traits or particular gifts and thinking, you know, prayerfully, if you could use me in that way, I'm available for that. But I just think it's the sense of discontentment that kind of gets us in trouble. There's a good kind of discontent where we want to be used by the Lord in more ways perhaps, but that can become discontent with where he has us and what he has given us. And so if we resent the gifts that we do have, you know, that's the wrong kind of discontentment, you know, to sort of essentially say to the giver in so many ways, you got it wrong. Mm-hmm. I'm supposed to have that, or I'm supposed to be there, or whatever it is, you know, when he in his wisdom has stewarded whatever gifts he thinks we ought to have. So I think it's okay to and even aspire to certain things, but it's when we cross the line into either a resentment of what we have or a resentment of what they have, you know, into envy, that it becomes sinful. But I certainly wouldn't want to curtail anyone who lovingly or affectionately admires things that they aspire to be or things they aspire to grow in. I want to know more and be a better communicator. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. You admire that in someone. I want to be a better communicator so that, people might be better impacted by the gospel or what have you. We just have to be careful with sort of our heart motivation and how we begin to think of those people that we quote unquote admire, because admiration very soon can turn to jealousy.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. We use the word calling a lot, and maybe sometimes in the same kind of idea of spiritual gifts, we think of calling and that this is God's calling on my life. I find that a hard word to wrap my mind around and to know, is this a biblical term? And how do you think about the word calling?
I like it, but I find it problematic, as you do as well, because it's such a subjective thing. And in particular, in ministry circles, the way pastors in particular talk about a call to ministry, mm-hmm. I do think that it's a real thing and it can happen. I was in junior high, it called me into vocational ministry. It was a subjective experience based on a devotional time that I was having. And what was key looking back, though, is confirmation along the way. I think that's really kind of a missing component of our understanding of calling to ministry, is you have a lot of guys or gals who say, the Lord has called me to this, therefore you can't say X, Y, or Z about me because God's word supersedes. Well, you're talking about a subjective experience. The life of the church, helps sort of people refine their sense of calling. If you believe the Lord has called you to something, and yet there are no affirmations around you. There are people who know you well and have walked with you for a while and they say, I don't think you're gifted for that, or just saying you're not ready for that. And so you need to pursue training or, more maturity. But if they say, I just don't see that. And that's a recurring thing. Or you think of even pastors who sadly have fallen, right? They've disqualified themselves, biblically from ministry. I don't think it's impossible for a disqualified pastor to ever be restored. And yet so often there's a rush back into ministry, a conflating of being restored to the fellowship with being restored to the pastorate, where the bar is set higher. And sometimes those guys will just say, like, I don't care what you say. The Lord's calling on my life is, irrevocable and what have you. Well, they're placing this subjective, personal experience, a sense of entitlement over the local church's affirmation of their qualification or what have you, or even, discipline. And that's really, I think, sort of the key there is when calling becomes a sense of entitlement. Mm-hmm. So we need to disentangle that, that concept. But I do think you're right. Like biblically, the way the Bible talks about calling has a lot more to do with sort of the spiritual call to salvation and that sort of thing than it does with individual people being called particular ministries, although you do see some instances of that, most notably with Paul, even after the Macedonian call and that and all that sort of thing. So I do think it's a real thing, but I think outside the context of a local church that can affirm a call and disciple someone in a call, it can get really kind of tricky and self-focused.
Mm-hmm. That's good. I would love to know about your leaving of your position at the church as a pastor. You didn't leave vocational ministry, but you definitely changed a lot of your role and what you're doing. I'd love to know how you knew that it was time to leave the pastorate and to go into the ministry you're doing at Midwestern.
Yeah, it was a very complicated decision and experience. The beginning of it and just sort of the evaluation was in sorting through. Our church was growing and was growing beyond my capacity as a solo, staff elder to handle. It was just, I'm what they might call a low capacity leader. I know every church is looking for a high capacity leader. I think I'm high capacity at certain things. But in terms of shepherding, like I need help. It's not us. And I had other elders, but they were all lay elders. So I was the only staff guy. Okay. And, and only staff person, period. So no assistant, no secretary, anything like that. And it just really, I've just felt in over my head and constantly overwhelmed, like I couldn't get my head above water in terms of all the systems and just all the different pieces I had to put together. Well, you put on top of that for about 3 years, just was under this dark cloud of suffering. We walked with numerous saints to the finish line, and that was really, it was really difficult. And and it just seemed like as soon as somebody, you know, we would bury one person, another person would get sick, and it wasn't all elderly people. And and so I had that on top of it, and so it was hard to sort out, because I remember the first time I talked to the elders pretty plainly about it and just said, man, you know, I think I've taken the church as far as I can. And the first thing they thought of was that, you know, they just said, you're tired and you're burnt out. And they were right, but that wasn't the whole of the story. And the other piece, of course, is that my wife was feeling, in a sense, disconnected and disillusioned. And she was feeling called away, not particular to anything, but was afraid to tell me because, you know, we went to Vermont essentially planning to be there forever. I mean, that's kind of my nature is, you know, I want to see this through. And I love the idea of, you know, shepherding a church through seasons of life and generations. And it wasn't my idea to go there and you know, treat it like, you know, just a season. And so it was very discombobulating for me. And she knew that, and but didn't want to say anything because, in her words, I don't want to be the reason we left, right? That sort of thing. Because if it, you know, she knew that if I knew, oh, like, you know, I would immediately go into emergency mode. How do I fix this? And the way you fix your wife not feeling where you're at is take her somewhere else. Well, I was feeling the same thing, but afraid to say it to anybody as well. And so the day we realized we're actually on the same page, and we both were like, oh, I actually don't know if we're going to be here long-term either, or I believe the Lord may be asking us to move on also. And once we realized we were there, we went and met with the elders and shared that with them. And they again were like, well, let's take this off your plate. And they're trying to troubleshoot, you know, very kindly, some pastoral responsibilities, but none of it was really the issue. Mm. And, I mean, they were issues, but not the issue. And I didn't send a resume out. I didn't go looking for a job. I came and spoke at the first For the Church conference at the Midwest at Midwestern. And I'd never spoken at a seminary before. I don't have a seminary degree. A lot of people assume I do because I work at one but I don't. So I just thought it was a speaking engagement. And I came and preached and went home. And 2 weeks later, they called and said, hey, we're really trying to rebuild something here and kind of, in a sense, replant the seminary. And we have this vision for the church. And we think because of your heart for the local church and your heart for pastors, you could really help with that. And the vision that was cast really resonated with me. And part of it was I get to play a role on a team and not be, you know, the lead guy, which even when we were trying to leave Nashville, I wasn't looking for lead guy roles. I was looking for like teaching pastor, that sort of thing. I just think I do well serving in kind of my lane. And the same week the seminary called, a friend of mine who pastors also in Missouri, I don't have any background in the Midwest at all. A friend of mine who pastors in Missouri called it, talked to me about maybe coming on staff at his church. This is really weird. In the same week, same state. And so I just engaged both conversations. I didn't seek either one of them out, but the seminary, conversation just, the Lord began to confirm one piece at a time. And you know, really resonated with Becky and what they were at, you know, wanting me to do, just help train young men and women for ministry. That was really appealing. So in that sense, it made it easy once we knew, hey, like, let's go in this direction. But then telling the elders I've made this decision, that was really difficult.
Yeah.
Because nobody leaves a church usually when things are going really well. It's when it's when you've blown the thing up and everybody hates you that you leave. And so people were really confused and really sad. And they thought I'm leaving while things are, you know, they're just taking off. And they couldn't understand that that's kind of why, like that's the circumstantial reason why, is because I just thought this is as far as I can go. I mean, there's certain things I can keep doing, but I'm going to end up really burnt out. Or, you know, if this isn't where the Lord wants me to just stay here to enjoy the success is not is not the best idea for me or for the church. So it was just combobulating for me and for them. And it did. It's sort of like I wouldn't have thought that pastoral ministry was an idol for me. I mean, I knew that's possible, but it wasn't until I felt like the Lord asked me to set it aside that I thought, oh.
Yeah, when you mentioned earlier about that, kind of are we willing to let things go and not hold on to them as our identity? I was wondering about this, you moving out of the pastorate. That had to have been, that had to have shown you a lot about yourself.
Yeah. Well, I mean, so fear, insecurity, certainly idolatry is sort of the, you know, the core issue there, because I thought if I'm not a, I mean, there were several levels to it, right? So if I'm not a pastor, who am I? Like, I just, you know, published a book on pastoral ministry and that sort of thing. Like, what's the credibility if I want to keep writing? Right? I remember, like, I called Justin Taylor and said, hey, look, I'm thinking about taking this job. And it's director of content strategy. I don't even know what that is, but I know it's not, it's not being a pastor. How's this going to affect me getting public? Like, I mean, it just all the way the dots were connecting for me, was really ambiguous. And I was afraid like no one will ever, you know, publish me again. Like maybe this is even killing my publishing career, because who wants to publish a director of content strategy, right? You want a pastor, you know, to write on spirituality or what have you. Yeah, so I was worried about that. I love New England, still feel like New England's home, that I should, you know, I'd love to be back there, Lord willing, at some point in my life. But I had talked a big game about New England. I'm, you know, I'm a New England guy, and now I'm leaving for the Midwest. And so I knew people were going to say, hey, I thought you were, or a small church, you know, I was at a small church or the rural church and became kind of an advocate for those things, and still am. And yet if I'm not there, if you're not doing it, right, and, you know, so I just had all those insecurities of going to this weird role at an institution, what that was going to mean for my future, the way people perceive me, which is a huge thing for me and always has been, wanting people to like me and approve of me. And it's just, as hard as I try, I cannot shake that. And it weaves its way into everything. It certainly was there when I was in ministry, you know, in pastoral ministry, but then even leaving, like I couldn't shake it. What are people going to think? They're going to think that I'm not credible anymore, or not worth listening to anymore, or whatever it is.
Mm-hmm. So what have you learned that we can learn from you about those times of transition and adjustment when we're having to lay something down that we didn't necessarily think we would ever have to lay down?
Yeah. Well, it's something that I have to keep relearning. So to say that I've learned it is really, is really interesting. Because I learn it and then I have to learn it again.
Yeah.
And what I've learned, and I would even like backtrack to when we left Nashville, right? So we planted, a church in Nashville, Tennessee, and I was trying to publish and lead this gospel centered missional church. And my wife worked for Lifeway for like 15 years or so. And so our network there was pretty big, contacts there. And Nashville is like where you make it happen. And it just wasn't happening for me. And we wanted to get out of the Bible Belt. My wife wanted to come home. You know, I didn't want her working anymore. And so we wanted to get as far away as we could. And I had a friend say to me, because I was trying to get published, and he said, Jared, you know, you're trying to get published and you want to leave Nashville and go to rural New England. He said, you're going to kill your career. Like literally he said those words, you're going to kill your career. And I just thought, like, my career is already dead. Like it's not working here. And I believe this is what the Lord's asking us to do. So we're just going to step out in faith and go. And I don't know if you call it irony or just, you know, you trust the Lord, and you know, my quote unquote career only grew when I went to this 40 person church in Vermont. You know, I didn't know anything about Kansas City later. I just knew I'm at this little church in a town of 600 people, and all of a sudden people want to hear more from me. And I thought, well, this is weird. I was in Nashville and couldn't get arrested.
Yeah.
I gotta come up to Vermont for people to listen to me. So it's not like a prosperity gospel thing, but I've just learned, like, if you just walk into, even as insecure and afraid as you may be, and even as weak as you may feel walking in, like if you're following what the Lord has you, you know, placed in front of you, He'll take care of you.
Yeah.
And it may not be what you think or expect, but you're not going to regret trusting Him more. Right. Like I've never regretted trusting Him more. I've always been afraid to, but I keep relearning that I never regret it.
Mm-hmm. Well, will you just close us with maybe one or two lessons that you've learned about what it means to serve by faith?
One is that I learned that my faith does not exist in a vacuum, right? The local church is so important to what we do. And the church that my family is a part of here in Kansas City has been so helpful and so healthy for us. We came out of our last experience a little beat up and a little wounded. And for me, very tempted to just kind of live in my own little world and just try to nurse my wounds and I'll get better someday, and but I'll handle it. And being able to kind of open up a little bit and, you know, not have to be the guy, you know, there were opportunities that I even turned down that were hard for me, you know, coming in to our church where there were things that I was asked to do or to consider, and opened myself up to just kind of being vulnerable there was super helpful. And it's also helpful just in the sense of like getting counsel and advice from those who are more mature. I'm reluctant to do that for a couple of reasons. One, because I have this sinful self-sufficiency or a sense of, if I don't know the answer, I'll figure it out myself, or I'll just think about it until it comes to me, that kind of thing. But also when I think of who I might ask, I feel like I'll be putting them out or, you know, that sort of thing. But, you know, just last week there was an issue, that I was working through with our pastor, and it would have been very easy just to say, well, this is what I think and da 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 da. But but I thought, you know, there's people who've actually done this thing that you're discussing, because I've never done it. And I can tell you what I think is the right thing. But I know guys who've actually led through that. And let me just get back with you in a week after I talked to a couple of them. And that's just not something that I would have done probably a year, 2 years ago for a variety of reasons. So I think that's number one is like, don't try to do everything on your own. And even you can like be a part of a church and still keep trying to do things on your own. So I think being okay with vulnerability and asking for help is probably the number one thing that I have learned, and have to keep learning. I also just think like as a leader, things don't get better, when you ignore them. So this is maybe my personality as well, but I've since learned that it's very common, not just with leaders, but just people in general. Especially, you know, I don't get, you know, sometimes I admire people who have zero fear of conflict. I don't understand them. Sometimes I think they like it too much, or they, you know, or to like it, which is, that's kind of weird. And I oddly admire that a little bit, but I'm a normal person who just, I want everything to be happy and everyone to be at peace and everyone to like me. And if I sense that there's something off or somebody's not happy or whatever, I just figure, you know, maybe it'll go away, that kind of thing. And you know, I like, just don't mess with it. And what I've discovered is like that, I mean, I can't think of a time with a significant issue, where that has ever worked. And so one thing that I coach our guys to do, it's a constant issue. I lead a pastoral coaching cohort as well. And we meet every month, and then I do phone calls with these guys. And it's like the recurring thing is this either relational, some situation that has to be addressed and they don't want to address it. And I totally empathize because I've been there. You just hope it'll go away. It never goes away. So I think having the hard conversations, and it's the problem is there's no guarantee. Like, you do the right thing, there's no guarantee that doing the right thing is going to end up with the right result or the result you want. That's really the problem with it. But always doing the right thing is, doing the right thing is always the right thing to do. And so you let sort of the Lord sort it out on that end. And if there has to be discipline or what have you, but problems just don't go away if you ignore them. And that sounds so, like, who doesn't know that? And yet I guess none of us, because we just think the problems are going to go away.
Yeah. When it comes to us, we hope it will be the exception.
Yeah.
Well, Jared, thank you so much for your time. And I appreciate the work you're doing at Midwestern and with For the Church. It's exciting to see what's happening with Midwestern's growth. And there's a lot of excitement around what's happening there.
Yeah, the momentum is really strong still. Jason Allen's been here, I think, 6 years, going on 7 years, or maybe just past 7 years. And the team that he's assembled, I love coming to work. I mean, that was one thing that I feared. It was like you go into an office type job. And
yeah.
I do have a lot of flexibility to, you know, to write, to travel and speak and that sort of thing. But like, there's never a morning where, you know, if I'm here, I'm in the office. And there's never a morning where I'm like, I don't want to go. It's just, it's a fun place to be right now. I think for students and for staff, and the Lord's been really kind to us. So, yeah, it's just been a joy.
Yeah. Well, thank you. And keep writing.
I'll do my best.
Thanks for your time.
In our conversation, Jared mentioned several Bible passages where spiritual gifts are listed. If you want to read more for yourself about spiritual gifts, I've put links to those passages in the show notes. Every week, you can find links to books, passages, or websites mentioned on the show in the show notes, which you can find below the episode on your podcast platform by clicking on details. At least that's what it says on iTunes. You'll definitely want to head to the show notes for today's episode to grab a copy of Jared's latest book. And while you're there on iTunes or Spotify or Stitcher or wherever you get your podcasts, I'd appreciate so much if you would leave a review of By Faith. Join me next week as I speak with singer-songwriter Caroline Cobb about serving God through the arts. I love Caroline's music, but even more, I love the heart behind her music, which you'll get to hear when you tune in next week. She shares how she got started writing and performing, how she struggled with wondering if what she does really matters in the scheme of things, we can all relate to that, and what sort of temptations she faces in this type of service. I loved this conversation, and I cannot wait to share it with you. Until then, friends, have a great week, and keep walking forward by faith.